only one verse to read. In the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Feeling I had really a very short message to give, I asked our dear brother not to curtail his remarks, and I am glad he has not done so. But my little postscript is this. There may be some here who say, well, it's all very well. I don't somehow feel I've got, so to speak, the assets in my hand in order to be effectual as a steward. In other words, friend, if that's what you say, you're really admitting you're not yet in the liberty and joy of the gospel. Now, this is the great gospel epistle, and in this verse the apostle sums up his desire for those to whom he wrote, if the truth unfolded in this wonderful letter really possesses our heart, that's the result. We shall be living like those who are filled, not half filled, filled with all joy and peace in believing, and we shall be abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the effect, the proper effect of the gospel on those who receive it. Of course, nobody has much joy except they have peace. Peace is the fundamental thing. Might ask any young person here, have you peace in relation to God? You won't be very happy if you haven't. If you have it, then indeed joy follows. Many years ago I read about some tourists, and they went up Vesuvius. It's a lovely mountain, south of Naples, and there's a most beautiful view from the summit. When they came down, everybody said, oh, what an enjoyable time you had. And they said, oh, no, we didn't. Why, what was the matter? Why, they said, the wretched mountain began spluttering and booming and making all kinds of horrid noises behind us, and we were all so scared that we really never saw them. The fact is, they were all so troubled about the question of their own security that all the joy was dissipated. They had no joy because they had no peace. The natural thing, that's exactly it. First, peace, then joy, and then of course we discover there are good things to come, and we can abound in hope. But remember, it is in believing. In believing, we get these things. Some people want to reach it. I'm really talking to you, very young Christians here, perhaps. Some people want to reach again their feelings. They say, oh, I want to feel these things. Well, of course you do. But you don't arrive at them by a process of feeling. It has often been said there are three things beginning with S. There's fact, there's faith, there's feeling. When faith apprehends the glorious fact of the gospel message, then feelings of peace and joy take possession of the heart. When I was a young fellow, I don't think I ever met him, but there was a very excellent evangelist. His name was Henry Mann Hook. He was greatly used, though he died in middle age. One of the things I remember about him was a good lady who was always talking about her peace, but never got any further than the absence of the feelings that she desired. And one day, in a little tea party, Mr. Hook was just between her and the hostess who was pouring out the tea. So the tea came down the table, and when he saw he got her cup, he bent over and he said, I must say it loudly, of course, but she said it very softly, Mrs. So-and-so, when you feel this cup of tea inside, will you tell me and you shall have it? Well, said Mr. Hook, I can never feel the cup of the tea inside me till I take it. Well, he said, madam, you never receive, you never feel the blessedness and joy of the gospel until you receive it in faith. She got out of her chair and disappeared. About half an hour after, she came down a different woman. His simple illustration had wrought its effect. In believing, he was landed into peace, and the joy of salvation entered her heart. Now, my message is this. In spite of the simplicity of the gospel, there are things that hinder. I wonder if somebody here is hindered by a very simple thing. You're looking at yourself, really, instead of at Christ. I need hardly ask you to turn to that sixth verse of the first epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, I should have said, where we are told how God has made us accepted in the beloved. You and I may have access by faith into this grace or favor in which we stand. Young Christian, if you stand in the favor of God, what is the character of that favor? Is it that God thinks you're a very nice young person and is inclined to accept you? You have heard the gospel and you have received it? No, there's only one ground of acceptance. You'll be accepted in the grace of the beloved. That is Christ, of course, that he is so spoken of that we may be made conscious of how wonderful is the acceptance in which we stand. Have you got that? Accepted in the beloved. I find illustrations helpful. Now, here's one. It's kind of like a criticize, but in the broad way, imagine that Her Majesty the Queen Mother has great service rendered by a certain young lady. She has her in her household. She's not in court circles. She's a very ordinary person. Comes of a very humble home, as a matter of fact. She has perhaps the most ordinary name. Let me suppose it's Mary Smith. She said to her daughter, the gracious Queen, my dear, I would like to introduce Mary Smith into your service. She's so much with me and renders me such service, and I'm sure that Her Majesty will say to her mother, my dear mother, if that's so, I need ask nothing more. If you back her, so to speak, if I'm to accept her in you, that settles it. I should give her a good reception in view of the one in whose grace you stand. Yes. If the young lady was introduced in court circles, the Queen would only have to look at her mother and nod her head and smile. All right. She stands in a very excellent position. I venture to say that a much more important person who might be introduced by some very much less important individual than Her Majesty the Queen Mother, well, she wouldn't have a better reception, would she? All would depend on the person who stands behind, in whose favor that person is accepted. My dear young friend, when God accepted you, he looked at Christ. And in the beloved, he accepted you. Oh, what peace the knowledge of that gives. But somebody may say, you know, I went through these things myself. That's why perhaps I'm talking for a few moments to you. Somebody may say, yes, you know, but the trouble is, since I've got converted, I seem to be worse than I was before. Have you ever felt like that? Because I think I did. I began to see defects and failures and sins, things that never troubled me in my unconverted days, suddenly became great troubles to myself. Another illustration there I give you. There's a poor old fellow, and he's suffering from cataracts. He's all alone in a little cottage. He gets very messed up, you know. But they haul him off, and they take him to hospital, and they perform the operation, and they bandage his hair, his eyes, and presently he's permitted to come back. The little cottage has been closed up. There's a woman just there to do a little help service for him. Back into the cottage he comes. He's really, to tell you the truth, very dirty. Well, presently, it's removed and he begins to see. He says, oh dear, oh dear, I'm afraid. Rather messy, you know. And a few days later, look at the pace this will of mine is getting done. I never knew dirt could accumulate. It's an awful thing. Why, it's 4 times as bad today as it was 3 or 4 days ago. The doctor comes in and says, my dear old fellow, don't you trouble. There's very little difference. The real solution is your eyesight's getting better. Yes, of course, his eyesight's getting better. It was there all the time and he didn't see it. I rather like a young convert to say, you know, sir, I feel I'm so bad. I seem to be worse than I was before I was converted. Yes, not in God's estimation, but in yours. Look, there's another verse. I wrote, Paul, you can find it in the 15th of Acts, when they had that conference in Jerusalem. Peter, referring to the conversion of Cornelius, makes this remark, God, who knoweth the heart, gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. That's always been a comfort to me. I didn't know my heart in its dirtiness. When I knew it was dirty, sufficiently near it to turn to the Savior, but I didn't know how dirty it was. I discovered something of that since. I'm afraid I don't know the full fifth of the flesh even yet, in a practical way. But I trust, as we go on, our spiritual eyesight gets better. Yes, the fact that you now see defects in yourself that you never dreamed of earlier years. Well, I'm rather glad to hear this. As a matter of fact, they were there all the time. It means spiritual advancement. You are more tender-hearted. You are more conscious of what is according to God and what isn't according to God. That's what we would desire to see. But don't forget that when God reached you in his grace, you were converted and you received the Spirit. The God who did it knew the worst about you. I have no doubt it was in the case of Cornelius. God knew the man's heart. He was groping after God. That is equally true, of course. But God knew the worst about him. And I'll tell you a third thing, because this, as I close, fits in with what we've been having a good deal in our meeting. If you were to turn and read the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings, you'd have that story about Elijah and the years of drought and famine, and how, when the 3.5 years were up, Elijah went forth and met a steward. Our dear brother's been talking about stewardship. Yes, Ahab had a steward, and his name was Obadiah. And when Obadiah saw Elijah, he said, of course he was greatly delighted. He wasn't. He was thrown into a panic. Oh, he said, what you want me to go with a message to Ahab? If you read that chapter, you'll find about verse 2 or 3, there are those little brackets, which mean a parenthesis. And it is the inspired record. It begins, now Obadiah really did fear the Lord greatly. And he expressed it, though he was steward under this fearfully ungodly man, with an even worse wife, Jedidah, surreptitiously he said some of the Lord's prophets in a cave. He was a steward, but a steward in the wrong direction. It rather enforces what we had before us this morning. There was a man who had a very fine position, a tip-top position in the Ten Kingdom tribe under Ahab. He was steward of his house and handled all his wealth and goods. But, well, I always think, poor dear man, he was frightened of Ahab, finding out his true character, the evil man he masqueraded as though he were one of the Ahab crowd and the steward of Ahab's house. And when he met the out-and-out man for God, Elijah, well, he was in the thick of panic there, filled with all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope. No, he was shivering and fearing. Why? Because he was allied with the evil. Because he feared in both directions. He was like a puppy dog with his tail between his legs, frightened of getting a kick in both directions. Poor Obadiah. But my dear young friend, don't be an Obadiah. Don't try and curry favor with the world if you're a true child of God. Why should God take the trouble to put that little word into first in brackets? Presently, Obadiah said it. He says, "Oh, Elijah, haven't they told you what I did? How I fed the Lord's prophets in the cave?" I don't know whether he had or whether he hadn't. But anybody might get up. Men can pitch all kinds of stories. Yes, he did. Hence, it's put it in the brackets. Now, it's perfectly true, he said. He did. He did in secret. He feared God. Outwardly, he was in league with the darkest king that ever sat on the throne of the ten tribes. It said Ahab words which indicate that of all the kings, not one of them was a really God-fearing man. He was the worst. And here he was, linked up with that. What a miserable condition. You know there are, dear Christian friends, yes, they do fear the Lord. We've got to put it in. God says in effect, yes, you do. Doesn't look like it does. You're playing fast and loose. You're trafficking with the powers of evil, with the world. Well, my dear friend, the Lord deliver you. The Lord deliver you from fixing your gaze on any but the beloved in whom you're accepted. The Lord deliver you from making your sight the measure, because God's sight is the measure. He knows the worst about you. He has blessed you. He has given you his Spirit. And the Lord deliver you from this half and half type of Christianity that wants to hang on to the world and to the evil for the sake of earthly profit. When you won't be filled with all joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Because if you really receive the gospel, that is the gospel's effect. And look at the individual who is filled with joy and peace, and whose heart is abounding with the hope that center in the risen and the coming Christ, who's able to take up and loves to take up the stewardship and to do the little thing committed to him or her faithfully, to the glory of God, while we wait for our coming Lord. Now I think we might sing that little hymn. I'm sure we've sung it before, now even in these meetings. It's number 268. Salvation's captain and the guide of all seek the rest above. Beneath thy shadow we abide. The cloud of thy protecting love, our strength, thy grace, our rule, thy word, our aim, the glory of our Lord. 268.